The scripture lesson this morning is Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we humbly ask that you would indeed be pleased to use your word as you have promised, to instruct us in seeing Christ, to instruct us in our faith, and to instruct us to greater faithfulness, having heard his word. Indeed, we ask that you would be pleased to use your word and that you would strengthen us by your Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On this second Sunday of Advent, we hear a declaration of comfort from God to his people. We hear the voice of the one crying out to prepare the way of the Lord. And as it turns out, that voice is John the Baptist calling to repentance, calling the people to confess their sins and be forgiven. John was the forerunner, the one preparing the way for the Lord, the Messiah. In fact, earlier in our present chapter, Matthew chapter 11, Jesus explicitly says that John is the promised Elijah. Not only that, John and Jesus are paired together as two witnesses declaring the good news to their present generation. Much like Caleb and Joshua announcing the good land that they had seen that was ready for the taking. But as their message was rejected by that generation of Israel in the wilderness, so John and Jesus' message is largely rejected by the people, though for opposite reasons, which is evidence of the rebellion and hardness of their hearts. The works of the Christ, the deeds of wisdom, are set forth. But by and large, the people do not repent. And so Jesus pronounces woe upon three Galilean cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Their sin against the greater light that has come in Jesus, the Messiah, Yahweh in the flesh, incurs a stricter judgment. And the whole of chapter 11 is basically about the various reactions to Jesus' ministry. How do people respond? What does John the Baptist think? What do the people think? Does anyone respond favorably to Jesus' message? Well, the answer to that last question arrives here, basically, in verses 25 to 30. And these verses neatly break down into three sections. There's a prayer of thanksgiving in verses 25 to 26, a declaration in verse 27, and an invitation in verses 28 to 30. Jesus is speaking, and this comes right on the heels of the woes pronounced upon the cities. And in these verses, in verses 25 to 30, we find basically the whole of Matthew's gospel encapsulated. You know, if you want to know what Matthew's gospel is about, if you want to know what Jesus and his kingdom work is about, then here it is in crystallized form and spoken in a profound, perhaps a profound way, and perhaps more profound than we first realize. So let's begin with the prayer of thanksgiving in verses 25 to 26. And Jesus' first recorded prayer spoken directly to the Father in Matthew's gospel. What is Jesus thankful for? Well, he's thankful that things have been hidden from one group of people and revealed to another. He's thankful for the Father's control of what is taking place, the reception or lack of reception of Jesus' own ministry. And notice how Jesus describes the Father at the outset, Lord of heaven and earth. See, this sends our minds back to Genesis chapter 1 and the God who was there at the beginning, who spoke heaven and earth into existence. who rules over His creation in complete authority, in which nothing happens apart from His sovereign control. Jesus declares the Father to be the Lord of the heavenly dimension and the earthly dimension. And in the Father's wisdom and plan and governing the course of events, things have been hidden to some and revealed to others. Jesus recognizes His Father's authority over what is taking place, over Jesus' own ministry, and the results it has thus far produced, the reactions that have come about as a result, and He gives the Father thanks. Interestingly enough, the word translated thanks is, it's not the usual word for thanks. It's a word that more literally means to confess or to profess openly and joyfully. It can even mean give praise to. Kind of, for all intents and purposes, Jesus is making a confession of faith, so to speak, but He's openly professing what the Father has done, and there's a note of praise and joy in His doing so. Well, then, what has been hidden and what has been revealed? What are the things that Jesus is referring to? Well, given the context of the previous sections, Jesus' actions, His miracles, and His preaching, His message and their significance are all in view here. And who gets it? Who understands? Well, not those that you would readily think. Those who are wise and understanding, this is perhaps a subtle reference to the scribes and Pharisees who are the experts in the Torah, in the law. But the experts, the wise and understanding, don't understand what's going on. The idea could also be that those who fashion themselves to be wise in their own eyes are in view here, even as we read in the book of Proverbs. Rather, those that understand Jesus, His ministry, and His kingdom are babes. They're little children. They're dependent upon others. They're of a humble station. See, those who fashion themselves to be wise are often arrogant and self-assured, aren't they? They're willing to rely upon their own intelligence and abilities. And Jesus is clearly saying that what He's doing hasn't been made known to people like this. And when God hides in the Scripture, when He removes His revelation or word from His people, what does that invariably indicate? His judgment upon them. Recall that Elijah's going to live with the widow in Zarephath, which was a city near Sidon, along the Mediterranean coast. It was a picture of God's removal of His word, of His voice from His people. And that was a form of judgment upon wicked Israel. Of course, on another level, there's the language that we find in Job and the Psalms of God's hiding His face, and it can be a time of distress and discouragement to the believer that experiences that condition. It's the opposite of the benediction, the blessing upon God's people, that His face would shine upon them, that the smile of His countenance would be upon them. But in our present text, given the previous section of woe upon the cities of Galilee, there's also a sense in which this lack of revelation is due to the people not drawing near for blessing. See, there's a choosing of death over life. And we're once again, we're faced with an element of mystery in the Bible that comes with God's sovereign control over all things and human responsibility. You know, within the spaces of a few verses, Jesus clearly holds the three cities responsible for their lack of response. And then here, He declares that the Father has made the works of Jesus known to some and not to others. These truths are in tension, and that's intentional. And it's the response of faith to confess, God is God, and I'm not. I will bow the knee in fear and thankfulness. Now, the fact that the Father has not revealed Himself to the wise and understanding doesn't mean that He's something against wise or intelligent people. That can probably go without saying. No, it's referring to those who are proud in their knowledge, who are arrogant, self-reliant adults that think they are above or have no need for Jesus' message and mission of mercy. So then, in stark contrast to this group, are those to whom the Father does reveal what's going on. Infants, little children. And again, you're supposed to think about, well, how can this be? What does Jesus mean? Is he talking just literally little children? Well, no. But little children, they're reliant upon others. They are dependent upon those outside of themselves. See, and it's this kind of person that the Father is willing to associate with. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. David in Psalm 138, for though the Lord is on high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. The Father doesn't reveal the truths about Jesus and his ministry to those who were the trained experts of the day, but to those who were largely untrained in all of the various laws of the day. Now, we do well to understand that in the Jewish apocalyptic literature, that there's a common theme of revelation being disclosed to the wise and prudent, the scribe and Pharisee types. So Jesus comes along and is making it clear that the Father has other plans than what was commonly expected. But he's remaining biblically consistent in his opposing of the proud and giving grace to the humble. Our Heavenly Father still operates that way. Jesus' kingdom still consists of those who do not rely upon themselves for their deliverance. And the Holy Spirit will not truck with those who despise the gifts of heaven. But to those who confess their need and recognize their genuine dependence upon the Lord, they will not lack for His continuing to show Himself to them. Well, that brings us to our second point in the text, is found in verse 27 in Jesus' declaration. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Now, this verse has had quite a lot written about it, and some question whether or not Jesus actually said this at this point because of the switch from the first person to the third person. If Jesus is continuing in his prayer, then this sounds a little bit awkward to suddenly start talking about his relationship to the Father. Well, it might seem a bit awkward, but I tend not to worry about such things as scholars are inclined to do. You know, you can make a good case that Jesus' thanksgiving, his profession, is simply the statements of verses 25 and 26. And now in verse 27, he's transitioning and making a related but separate statement to his disciples and those gathered around. See, the fact that he's teaching, that he's instructing, is certainly reason enough for him to speak in the third person about the Son and the Father. You know, he's made similar statements like this before, even as he's referred to himself as the Son of Man. But notice what Jesus initially says. All to me has been handed over, given over from the Father to me. That's a very wooden and literal translation. In this context, this expression, handed over, what is being conveyed is the passing down of something from Father to Son. In this case, it is all things, which we'll speak to more momentarily. But this language seems to reflect that the practice of it, it's the idea of the handing down of tradition. Now, in that day and age, a teacher would pass on his tradition, his teaching to his student, and on it would go generation after generation. And it was done by word of mouth. It was done orally. And so, this was how the oral law of Judaism was conveyed, as one man passed it down to another. There also seems to be some precedent for the oral law being established at Sinai. Things that were not written down, but nevertheless given there, are known only through the spoken word. But notice what Jesus is saying, that his tradition just doesn't come from another man, nor through any form of mediator, human or angelic. Rather, his tradition, his teaching, comes directly from God the Father in heaven, who is the Lord of heaven and earth. See, that's a profound statement when you stop and think about it. Perhaps it doesn't quite hit us in the way that it would have Jesus' original audience or Matthew's first readers. since the connection between Father and Son is pretty much a given in our thinking. But see, Jesus is making a profound claim in the first part of this verse. No one else can make this claim. Not only does he have a direct connection to the Father in heaven, but the Father has given over all to Jesus the Son. You know, remember where this gospel will end up. Well, what Jesus will tell his disciples when he commissions them at the end. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. See, Jesus is making a similar claim here at this point in his ministry, and he's clear in saying, my Father. There's relationship there. And then as it turns out, it's precisely that relationship that Jesus further expounds as the grounds for the handing over that takes place. And notice how Jesus couches the next statement. No one knows the Son if not the Father. Now, we might be inclined to think that Jesus would start with his knowledge of the Father, for him to start out and saying, I know my Father. Now, we might think that Jesus would say, no one knows the Father except the Son. But it's with the Father's knowledge of the Son that he begins. That's a marvelous statement about relationship, isn't it? Having just declared what his Father has given him, he then declares, my Father knows me. And it's that knowledge and relationship that is the foundation, that is the basis for what the Father is willing to hand over to the Son. But no sooner does Jesus make this statement that he then declares, nor does anyone know the Father if not the Son. The Father and the Son have an exclusive relationship of knowledge and love. You get the sense that they're inseparable. But then notice what he says next. And to whom the Son wishes to reveal. Now that's a glorious statement as well. But let's back up for a moment and follow the flow of Jesus' statements. Initially, Jesus declared that it was the Father who had the prerogative to reveal. And now it is the Son who has been given the prerogative to reveal. What this means is that the Son has the Father's authority. He is equal to the Father. And Jesus teaches that the only way to the Father is through Him, through the Son. Even more, to know the Son is to know the Father. And when you know the Father through the Son, then you come to know the Father as a created and redeemed son or daughter, as the Son knows Him. Now, granted, you won't know the Father to the same degree as the Son, but what a wondrous thing that the Father and Son are not exclusive in their relationship, that they are willing and desirous to be known and loved. It's a remarkable reflection and testimony to the character of God, isn't it? It's awe-inspiring and mysterious and humbling, and there's also a measure of warmth in that, isn't there? This mutual knowledge between the Father and the Son is just not for their benefit alone, but is for the benefit of others. The Father's handing down the tradition, handing over the teaching of heaven, the way things are to be done, entrusting them to the Son to faithfully continue in them. And the love and relationship that inspires that trust is all for the sake of those that the Son brings into relationship with Himself and the Father. Of course, Jesus is clearly setting forth the authority He has, the authority that has been given to Him, and He is the one that grants or denies access to the Father. So then what will Jesus do with that authority? How will he exercise it? Will he be a tyrant? Will he be oppressive for the sake of his own personal gain? Well, that brings us to the third and final section in verses 28 to 30 and the invitation that Jesus extends. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle or meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, this is undoubtedly a familiar text to you, and probably one in which you have found great comfort at some point in your life. Now, these words are full of kindness and care. But I want to draw your attention to something that Matthew is doing and something that really Jesus is revealing in what he's saying here. Listen to Exodus chapter 33, verses 12 to 14. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he, the Lord, said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Now in this text, notice, the knowledge of Yahweh and Moses that they have of one another, of the relationship that exists between them, and that it is Yahweh that promises rest. Furthermore, consider Numbers 12:3. "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." And also verse 8 of that same text. "With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord." Then Deuteronomy 34:10-12. "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." Now, maybe that's a lot to throw at you at once, but do you hear all of the echoes of these texts in these last verses of Matthew 11? Moses spoke with Yahweh face to face. There's a direct connection. Such is the case with Jesus and his heavenly Father. Moses was meek. He was very meek. He was gentle, just as Jesus says of himself in verse 29. Moses performed signs and wonders before a stubborn people in Egypt. As we noted last week, so did Jesus in the Egypt that was now Israel. Clearly, Matthew and Jesus himself would have us to see Jesus as the new Moses, as the greater Moses, who offers rest, who offers deliverance from the burdens of a Pharisaical Egypt. See, on one level, the burdens of the law that the scribes and Pharisees put upon the people are certainly in view here, and the level of detail that the people had to go to, the strenuous details of law keeping that were being prescribed, are certainly in view here. And in fact, laboring and being heavy laden, doesn't that aptly describe the Hebrews' plight in their Egyptian slavery? The Apostle Paul draws on this imagery a number of times in his letters. To the Galatians he declares, For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You know, given the overall thrust of the letter to the Galatians, the burdensome laws of Judaism are particularly in view. But this language of bondage and slavery also encompasses the wider scope of sin and its effects. As Paul declares to the Romans, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." See, that's all Exodus language here. And so Jesus is offering a new exodus, a new deliverance in himself. That's what he uses his authority to do. To rescue those that need rescuing, to deliver those willing to come to him. Jesus uses his authority for the sake of providing rest for others. Interestingly enough, in Jeremiah 6 we read, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. But they said, 'We will not walk in it.'" In the context, Yahweh, through Jeremiah, is speaking out against the sin of the religious leaders of the day, and Yahweh promises to stay his wrath if the people will turn to him instead of up to the words of the false religious leaders. And what does he say? Find rest for your souls. That's what Jesus says here. He's setting himself up against the false religious leaders of the day. Jesus is setting before his hearers a challenge. Will you follow your leaders who burden you down and enslave you? Or will you come to me and follow me? That's what Jesus offers. And he says, "Take my yoke upon you What does that mean? Well, a yoke, as you know, is placed over an ox or a pair of oxen in order to help it or them pull or plow something. It's something to get done work done more effectively. There are also yokes for humans for similar purposes. But there's also a metaphorical sense of yoke. The Jews said, take the yoke of the commandments, the Torah. And so this is what you would take, and you wore it as you wore this in life, this yoke of the Torah. But Jesus then makes an exclusive claim, because he says, take my yoke. What's he doing? Well, he's putting himself on equal footing with the Torah, and in fact, he's even asserting his superiority over it. Now, as we noted back in chapter 5, Jesus has not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And here, Jesus is establishing the way things are to be done. What is the context in which his yoke is to be taken? Well, his character. What you are to learn from him. And that he's gentle, he's meek, and lowly of heart. See, Jesus' yoke does not engender pride or arrogance, but humility. And note well that the taking up of his yoke means that we are called to work. We are called to service. That's a given. And arguably, to take up his yoke is to take up a cross. It is to walk the narrow way. It is willing to forsake all in order to follow Jesus. It is to follow Christ, to imitate him. It is to learn his ways, which makes the yoke easy and the burden light. See, Jesus treats his disciples as yoke fellows rather than as camels or donkeys to be loaded down. His yoke fits properly, and therefore his yoke makes the work easier. His way makes the burden light. Now maybe you think, well, how does that work? How does that really apply? I get the concept, but what does that look like? Well, consider. Forgiveness lightens the load. Anger makes it heavier. What is Jesus' example? What has he taught? What have we noted for 4 or 5 chapters now through Matthew's gospel? His light burden is known by those who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who are meek, who hunger and thirst after righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers, and who rejoice in the midst of persecution and suffering. See, taking up Jesus' easy yoke means to live in service to others. It means to imitate him and the ways of his kingdom. It means to learn the message and mission of mercy that has come from heaven to earth. Isn't this a message of good news? Isn't this a message of comfort to God's people? And in Jesus, it is God himself that is delivering the message. As the Apostle John teaches us in the first chapter of his Gospel, Jesus reveals the Father. He reveals the glory of heaven. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So take up Jesus' yoke and study him. He is all that God has made known of his nature, character, and purpose. And in Jesus is revealed what God would have man to be and do. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would by faith teach us to take up the yoke of Jesus. That you would teach us what it means to live in lives of service to one another and to the world. And in so doing, find it light and easy and the life of true joy. Indeed, give us faith to see this, to understand it, and cause it to be lived out in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.